Tonight we get to the assurance of grace. Assurance is one of those things we all long for. Last Monday evening after the lecture, we took off for Portland, and I hadn't driven this road for, I think, 4 years. And it was, of course, very dark. It was about midnight, and I turned off, and the sign a mile back said I should take a right. So I took a right, and Ariel and I are talking, and we'd been driving for a number of miles, and you know, you get that sinking feeling, am I on the right road? And what did I want to see more than anything? I wanted a sign that told me that I was on the right road. I wanted a sign that had the numbers that I was looking for. I wanted assurance that I was going to head towards my destination and that I wouldn't waste time and get lost in the middle of the night. Well, the issue of assurance is one that touches us all very deeply. And in fact, let me give you a generic definition of assurance, and we will unfold this a little later. But assurance is the personal confidence that one has experienced the new birth, that one has genuine faith in Christ, and is in a state of God's favor and possesses eternal life. That's assurance. We all know what assurance is. Whether we've ever studied the doctrine or not, we all know what it is deep in our souls, even as a new believer. More likely, we know what the lack of it is. And that's what makes it such a vital thing for us today. Now, in our age of easy believism, the assurance of salvation is an easy thing. In fact, as long as the gospel is a man-centered message, and as long as man's will is the determining factor in his faith, then the assurance of salvation will never be anything more than the confidence that I myself have done the right thing. But if salvation is of the Lord, if it is God who chooses, if it is God in Christ who redeems, if it is God who calls and justifies, and if it is God who sanctifies and preserves, then the question of assurance cannot easily be answered on the basis of whether or not I have done something. But rather, it must be answered on the basis of whether or not God has done something for me and in me. And there is all the difference in the world in having confidence of being in a state of grace because of my decision, or having confidence that I'm in a state of grace because of the work of God. And so this is the issue. Who has done what? And where is my assurance? Well, I don't think we can do any better than the Westminster Confession of Faith. Unless, of course, it was the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And that's what you have on the back of your notes. And this really is one of the most fantastic definitions of the assurance of faith, the assurance of grace. And what I'd like to do is I would like to read to you from the Westminster Confession. You have on the back of your sheet the 1689 Baptist Confession. You will see the underlined sections are the major differences. But here the Westminster Divines, as they explain assurance of grace. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. That statement right there is absolutely critical in understanding assurance. Assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruit of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. In my estimation, those four paragraphs are the clearest and most thorough on the doctrine of assurance anywhere. In fact, it would have been well worth our while just to study those four paragraphs as they stand. But you notice a number of things about assurance from this excerpt. The first thing that you notice is that assurance is not necessarily the part and parcel of every Christian life. Some believers have assurance, other believers do not. You also notice that assurance may be in degrees. It may be strong, it may be weak, it may be somewhere in the middle. And then you also notice that assurance can be diminished if certain things are neglected. And so herein we have the doctrine of assurance. And I hope that you see from the very statements of the confession that the modern doctrine of assurance, which basically just says you know that you're saved because you made a decision, you have the date in the front of your Bible, that view of assurance is radically different and in fact radically opposed to the Reformed view of the assurance of grace. Now, before we actually move in to the components of the assurance of grace, let us look first at the duty of attaining assurance. And this, again, sounds so strange to us in our day. In fact, if you have ever been a part of certain parachurch ministries, you'll know that one of the very first things that they attempt to do after they get you to pray the prayer is to then go to the next step, which is to have the assurance of your salvation. And in fact, in one particular parachurch ministry, in their seven steps, this is the second step, to know that you have the assurance of your salvation. And of course, what is the basis of it? Well, simply the fact that you have believed in Christ. And so the whole notion of talking to somebody who's bought into that system of the duty of attaining assurance, that sounds like it's from a different planet to them. Because they view assurance and faith as one and the same. To believe that you are saved is to have the assurance that you are saved. But let's look at the duty of attaining assurance. Attaining assurance is a duty, first of all, because we are people who are easily self-deceived. The duty of attaining assurance rests on the fact that you and I are people who are easily self-deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart, that is your heart and mine, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. And then the grand question, which everybody knows the answer to, who can know it? And in fact, verse 10 answers that question. I, the Lord, test the heart. The Bible tells us that our heart, that is the inner man, the mind, the will, the affections, is wicked and deceitful. And my friends, I see it every day. It's in me. It's in you. We are people who do not deal in reality with who we are. And there are some people who are very, very far from reality. But as long as you and I are depraved people who can be deceived, there will remain a duty to attain assurance. In fact, isn't that Pauline in language? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, etc., etc., will enter the kingdom of God. Now, why in the world would Paul start a discussion on who will not enter the kingdom of God with this little statement, do not be deceived? Because he knew the propensity of the human heart to self-deception. And my friends, I have people that sit in my office who are practicing fornicators, who think that they are well on their way to heaven no matter what the Scripture says, because they know that they've been saved. It's a classic example of self-deception. James tells us the same thing. Don't be deceived. If you are only a hearer of the word and not a doer, you do what? You deceive yourself. So the first reason that attaining assurance is a duty is because you and I, by nature, are people who are easily self-deceived. And the second reason, which is really all of these overlap, it is possible to be one who calls Jesus Lord and yet be lost. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And my friends, as long as that verse is in the Bible, then the attainment of assurance will be a duty for all who profess the name of Christ. My friends, it is easy, it is possible to be one who calls Jesus Lord and yet be lost. It is possible to be a branch which does not have the life of the vine in it and therefore is dead and will be burned. It is possible to have an empty faith, a faith which was in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. It is possible to have a dead faith, James 2:14 to 26. It is possible to have an evil heart of unbelief which falls away from the living God, even though one professes to know Him, Hebrews 3:12 to 14. This is the category of the false professor, the one who says one thing with his mouth and does another thing with his life, and the Bible says that this man or woman is lost. As long as the category of the false professor is in the Holy Scriptures, then attaining assurance will be a duty to all those who make a profession of faith. The third reason that attaining assurance is a duty is because we are commanded to have a firm assurance of faith. In fact, look at a couple of texts with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. And notice the language here. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Very simple, isn't it? We desire that you be diligent in realizing full assurance. It is a command. It's a duty in Scripture itself. In fact, chapter 10, the same book. In verse 22, this is an exhortation. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us do this. Let us have this full assurance of faith. And so one of the reasons why it is a duty to attain assurance is because it is clearly commanded to us in Holy Scripture. And then the fourth reason, and this also overlaps with the previous, we are commanded to examine ourselves and our own profession of faith. And my friends, the only reason you would ever examine yourself and your own profession of faith is to have the assurance of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith unless you fail the test. 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. What is the goal or the end of both of those commands? To know that you are in the faith, i.e. to have assurance. And so, my friends, we have a duty of attaining assurance in this life. In our own day and age, this duty is horribly neglected, and in fact, it's not even seen as a duty. It's seen as something which is just a part of believing. But here is where one of the areas where the Puritans showed a tremendous amount of strength. The Puritans wrote much on the doctrine of the assurance of grace. In fact, Thomas Brooke's little book, Heaven on Earth, Heaven on Earth. Think about the title. Brooke's thesis is that assurance of grace is heaven on earth. The whole book is dedicated to assurance. There were numerous Puritan treatises that dealt with self-examination to see if you were in the faith. Matthew Mead, The Almost Christian Discovered. Anthony Burgess, Spiritual Refining. And on we could go. But assurance was an issue for the Puritans. Why? Because they understood that lack of assurance could lead to a sluggishness, as we saw in Hebrews 6. And that sluggishness could lead to a sloppy faith. And if you did not have assurance, then you had no comfort in your walk with God, and you were constantly in a state of fear and trembling, when in fact God wants His true people to have assurance. And so this is why the Puritans spent so much time on it and set it forth over and over and over again as a duty. So we've seen that it's a duty, we've seen a definition, and now let's look at the doctrine itself. I'm going to argue that there are three vital aspects to the doctrine of assurance. And how many of you grew up on a farm? Okay, three. Three of you, that's all. How about that? How many of you ever milked a cow? Okay, three plus two. Okay, there is a thing called a milking stool. And a milking stool has three legs. The reason it has three legs is because as you are under this cow trying to get its milk, you need some stability. And two legs won't cut it as you're trying to sit under this cow. Neither will one, unless, of course, you are a great gymnast or something like that. You need three for stability. Did you notice that in the confession, there are three legs of assurance? In fact, turn back to the confession and you can see it very clearly. In paragraph 2. Now yours will be a little different. Read a little different than this. And in fact, I think better. But listen. An infallible assurance of faith founded, 1, upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. 2, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. 3, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. There are three legs of assurance which we vitally need. And my friends, if you leave here tonight and you only have one leg in place, you will be very wobbly. If you only have two legs in place, you will be very wobbly. You need all three to have a firm confidence of assurance. Now the first, and this is my terminology, that's why it's a little confusing, the biblical objective leg of assurance. The first leg of the doctrine of assurance is the biblical objective leg of assurance. And what do I mean by that? Well, very simply, that we have come to the Holy Scriptures, we have come to understand the gospel, we have come to understand the issues of sin and grace, we have come to see that Christ is God's great remedy for our sin and our only hope of redemption, we've come to see that faith in Him and repentance from our sins is the great means by which we attain this salvation, and that is the objective biblical testimony. It is in black and white, it's on a page, you can read it, and it will never change. It is objective, it is steadfast, it is firm. And so there is this biblical witness of what one must do in order to be made right with God. When a person comes to that objective testimony and they come to understand it for themselves, and then, of course, under the sovereign operation of God's grace, comply with those duties to repent and to believe, to embrace Christ alone by faith alone, then they are engulfed with dozens, if not hundreds, of precious and magnificent promises for those who have complied with the demands of the gospel. Take the most fundamental and most well-known, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is an objective statement on a piece of paper in God's holy word, and when a sinner comes to see that truth for himself and then by the power of God's grace complies with that, there is a sense in which then the objective testimony of the word of God regarding Christ and His cross and His gospel then gives us a sense that we are in a state of grace. In fact, most of us here can remember a time, and maybe it was through a, quote, sinner's prayer. Maybe it was, as it was in my case, just reading the Scriptures and being convicted and then having a sense of relief. There is something in which when we comply with the demands of the gospel, the objective testimony of the Word of God bears witness with us that we are now saved. This is an important leg of assurance. And in fact, if this leg is not in place, then quite simply, you are not a Christian. If you have not complied with the demands of the gospel to repent and to believe, then you are not a Christian. If your heart has not been opened to receive Christ as your all in all, then you are not a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, then you should have no assurance. But there is a sense of assurance based on the objective testimony of the Word of God. As vital as this particular leg is, this is where most people stop. But my friends, do you understand that if we go back up to the duty of attaining assurance and see that there is such a category as the false professor, and that there is such a category as those who are self-deceived, then this leg cannot stand by itself. You cannot have assurance based solely on the fact of John 3:16. I believe, therefore I won't perish. That's my assurance. My friend, that is part of our assurance, but that is not the whole of our assurance. And the Bible never makes that out to be the whole of our assurance either. The Bible does tell us that there is more. And that more is the second leg. And this seems like contradictory language, but it is the experiential objective leg of assurance. The experiential objective leg. experiential. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that this grace of God, which we have talked about objectively, we then experience. It becomes ours. It transforms us. And then the objective part, the Bible says that there are certain marks of grace. There are objective marks of grace, thus experiential and objective. So let's take a look at what I mean. The Bible teaches us that those who place their faith in Christ, those who are in union with Christ, those who have repented of their sins and believe in Christ, those who have been converted, now bear certain identification marks. In other words, all we're saying under this leg is that the grace of God operative in one's life makes a difference. All we are saying is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new. All we are saying is that grace makes a difference in a person's life. And if you experience grace, there will be objective marks of being a recipient of grace. In fact, if there is any book in the Bible that is devoted to this whole theme, it is the book of 1 John. And so if you turn over to 1 John, and we'll start at the back of the book and then work our way to the front. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 13. Very famous verse. I'll show you how it's usually twisted out of context. John says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, purpose, you may know that you have eternal life." That's assurance, right? You can't get any more plain than that. Now, most people will say that what he's referring to is verse 12. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you that you may know." My friends, you understand that as John is wrapping up the book, that if he meant to say that what he wrote in verse 12 was the whole basis for your and my assurance, he would not have said, plural, "these things I have written to you." He would have simply said, "this I have written to you." So what does he mean when he says, "these things I have written to you"? He means the whole book. These things, starting in chapter 1 all the way down to the present, I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so how does John tell us that we know we have eternal life? Turn back to chapter 1. Start in verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." The very first test of life, the very first peg on which to hang the hat of your assurance is, are you walking in the light? That's very clear. If you are walking in the darkness, John says, the apostle of love, you're a liar. If you say you belong to the light but walk in the darkness, you are a liar. To prevent people from despair, he makes it clear. Yes, we will sin. And part of walking in the light is confessing our sin. Part of walking in the light is having the blood of Jesus cleansing us from our sin. But my friends, if a person is walking in darkness, then they do not have assurance. It is those who are walking in the light that know they are in the light. In fact, John talks about self-deception in this section very clearly. Those who claim to have no sin. Those who claim not to commit sin. And of course, I would love to preach this in certain churches. Chapter 2, Start noticing the language. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. That's assurance, right? And doesn't this sentence grab you? This is how you're going to know that you know God. Are you ready? If we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. John did not have a doctrine of assurance that said, you have assurance just because you believe. John says, do you want to know if you've come to know Him? Keep His commandments. In other words, obedience was one of those objective realities in the life of the believer, which then in turn gave them assurance that they did know God. It is as plain as the nose on our face. This is how you know that you know Him. You obey Him. Next. Verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Pay attention to these little terms. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15 to 17, how can you have assurance? One, by not loving the world. Two, by doing the will of the Father. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. How can you have assurance? By remaining within the community of faith. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. No one who abides in Him sins. If you want to deal with that in the question and answer time, I'd be more than happy to. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. You hear that? Little children, make sure no one deceives you. How would they be deceived? The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Even in John's day, there were those who were going around teaching that you could live in sin and still be a Christian. And John says, make sure that no one deceives you. If you want to look at a righteous person, a justified person, how is that going to play itself out? By a righteous life. You see, an unrighteous person, the one practicing sin, that one's not of God. That one is of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so we have practicing righteousness and loving the brother are ways by which we know we have come to know God. Do you understand? And we're not done with 1 John yet, but I want to point out before we continue, we are not talking about having assurance because of your own work. We are talking about a leg of assurance that exists because of God's work in us. These things that we're looking at in 1 John are not the efforts of the people that John was writing to, but rather this was the growth of grace in their life. This was the fruit of grace. This is how you can tell grace is operative. And so there's no room for pride on any of these things. Well, I love the brethren, so of course I must be saved. My friends, if you find in your heart a love for the brethren, if you find in your heart the desire and the ability to obey, if you find in your heart a despising of sin and not wanting to live in unrighteousness, those things do not grow out of Adamic soil. Those things grow out of the soil of grace. And that's the only place those things grow. And so we're talking about the objective marks of grace, not what we work up by our own effort. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know, listen to the language, that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love lives in death. A few more. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. My friends, you start out in 1 John, and you see this language repeatedly, over and over and over again. This is how we know we've come to know him. How? By the work of grace that's operative in our heart, manifesting itself in obedience and love for the brethren. And so this second leg of assurance is absolutely vital. My friends, you and I will never be satisfied with where we are at in our Christian life. And we will always bemoan the fact that we are not what we ought to be. And we will always bemoan the fact that we are not where we should be. And there, in fact, God help you if you ever wake up someday and say, alas, I've arrived at just the place where I'm supposed to be in my Christian maturity. In fact, that would be the largest mark of carnality I could probably think of. And in fact, there is a very real fact that the closer we move to Christ's likeness, the closer we move to the light of God, the more painfully aware we are of our own failures, shortcomings, and sins. The greatest saints throughout the history of the Christian church have been men and women who have been painfully aware of indwelling sin within their own hearts. But even though it is a healthy mark of grace to bemoan the fact that we are not what we ought to be, my friends, grace necessitates that we are not what we used to be. You will not be what you want to be or where you ought to be, but grace guarantees that you will not be what you used to be. There is change. There is growth. There is obedience. There is love. There is confession of sin. And these things are the experiential objective realities that give us one of the legs of our assurance. A young lady came to see me one time. Actually, I went to see her. And I found that she had been a part of our church, and she secretly moved in with her boyfriend. And so I made an appointment to go and see her. And I read to her 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 that fornicators would not inherit the kingdom of God. And she says, I know what the Bible says, but it just doesn't feel wrong. And I said to her, you are either a fornicator, or a Christian. But there is one thing that is certain. You cannot be both at the same time. So go home and figure out which one you are. And if you are a Christian, then for the sake of your soul, you had better repent. My friends, we live in a Christian culture today that says you can be a Christian homosexual, you can be a Christian fornicator, you can be a Christian gangster, you can be... I better stop before I get to some controversial sins. But you can be a Christian and live however you want. And my friends, the Bible says that that is not true. The Bible says that when the grace of God comes into a person's life, it changes that person. And yes, there may be slow growth. And yes, you may have to scratch hard to see operative grace in our lives. But my friends, there is one thing that will never change, and that is grace changes us so that we are not what we used to be. The third leg is perhaps the most elusive for us. In fact, the confession uses rather elusive language. This is, to capture that elusiveness, the experiential subjective leg of assurance. This is what the confessors meant when they said, "The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both holy, humble and holy." Now, I'm thankful for the Baptist Confession's final statement under that section, and I'll show you why in a minute. There are many people who will turn to Romans chapter 8. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8. Be one of those people that turn there. And they will get to this text that all those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so then you have people wanting to say, okay, well, here's how I know that I'm saved. I know because I know that I know that I know that I know. I know it just because I know it. I know it because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit so that I know it. And what does that Spirit bearing witness with my spirit look like? It's this mystical sense of I just know that I know. Paul is not talking in mystical terms. In fact, this is one of the hazards of contemporary evangelicalism, with its emphasis on a mysticism which is more medieval than evangelical, where we go by the burning in our bosoms. But we know other people that go by the burning of in their bosoms, and we won't give them the time of day that they even have a spark of truth. And so why in the world would we want to turn around and say the same burning in our bosom is some sort of ratification for our own assurance? My friends, it's not, and that's not what Paul's teaching here. Now, in order to find out what Paul is teaching and to find out what this inner witness of the Spirit is, we have to start back in verse 12. And actually, I'm going to suggest to you that even though this is experiential and subjective, it is not mystical. Verse 12, Paul starts out and he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you literally are at death's door. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, in starting off this section, Paul presents us with somewhat of a paradox, and that is, if you live in the flesh, you will die. If you kill the flesh, you will live. If we can go back to last week's lesson for a minute, Paul is not saying, here's how you get to heaven. You put to death those nasty deeds of the flesh, and you get to heaven by hacking and hewing and battling it out. And if you fight a good enough battle, then you win heaven. That is not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, If the Spirit of God is in you, you will have the desire and the ability to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And putting to death the deeds of the flesh is simply the pulse that the Spirit is in you. It is not how you get to heaven, but it is a sign that you are on the way to heaven. And so Paul says very clearly, if you live in the flesh, that is, if you live according to the impulses of the natural man, if you live in the flesh, that's Paul's terminology for an unregenerate person, you will die. That is, you will die and suffer eternal punishment. But if you kill the flesh, you will live. Now, in light of that, look at verse 14. For if you are going to be a good student of Scripture, you must pay attention to the small words. And for, even though it has only three letters, is a very big word here. For is a causal conjunction which connects verse 14 with verses 12 and 13. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out for is there for a reason. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. My friends, very simply put, the Spirit's leading here is not some mystical leading on should I move to Florida or Washington, should I take a job with Bentley, or should I take a job at Winans Furniture. That's not the Spirit's leading. Right here in the very context, the Spirit's leading is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Here's how you know that you are the Son of God. If you are being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit leads us to kill the deeds of the flesh. To be led by the Spirit is to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and it's a mark that one is indeed a son or daughter of God. And it's all wrapped up in that little word for. Then verse 15, we have another four. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We go from the paradox, live in the flesh and you'll die, kill the flesh and you'll live, to the Spirit's leading, that is to kill the deeds of the flesh, now to the Spirit's confirmation. Spirit-led people are those who have received the spirit of adoption. Who is it that has the gumption to put to death the deeds of the flesh? The one who has received the spirit of adoption. And what does this look like? What does the spirit of adoption look like? It is something deep inside our own souls by which we now cry out to God, Abba, Father. The witness of the Spirit is in a very real sense objective in that you can see it by being led to be put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you can see it by this filial relationship that grows out of your heart. And in fact, all of you know exactly what Paul's talking about in verse 15, because there was a time in which you could pray before you knew Christ, and you could say the words, Father, and they meant nothing to you. I must have said the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, 8,000 times as a Catholic. Our Father who art in heaven, blah, 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 blah. And the word Father never meant anything to me. The Spirit of God comes in, regenerates us, dwells within us, gives us the spirit of adoption, and all of a sudden, this word Father is now one of the sweetest words you and I ever know. And there is now a filial eruption within our souls by which we cry out to God in terms of an endearment, Abba, Father. And then verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Spirit testify with our spirit? By putting to death the deeds of the flesh and the filial crying out of Abba, Father. It's not some mystical thing that you know that you know. What is the Spirit's internal testimony with us? Very simple. He is leading me to put to death those things that I know that are displeasing to God. There is this tremendous discomfort zone in my own life as I look at areas that still seem to have so much sin and disobedience. But you know what? Even though those are areas that represent failure and those are areas that represent pain, I have not signed a peace treaty with any one of those areas. I have declared all-out war, and the Spirit of God will continue to lead me in making war on those deeds of the flesh until I have put a stranglehold on each and every one of them. And here's the wonderful dilemma of the Christian life. Just as you get the stranglehold on one, then the Spirit of God reveals to you another one. But that's what the Spirit does. That's how He leads us, is He leads us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to declare all out war against remaining sin. And He also leads us to the throne of grace to cry, Abba, Father. I don't claim to be able to read people's hearts, but I will tell you, you can get to know somebody. And you can get a feel for their relationship with God by listening to them pray. And my friends, there are people who pray, as Thomas Watson said, prayerless prayers that are dry, sterile, and the word Father means nothing to them. But there are people who, because they have received the Spirit of adoption, cry out, Abba, Father, and there is a connection between the Heavenly Father and one of His redeemed children, and it is that very relationship by which the Spirit of God bears witness to us that we are His children. And so this third leg, the inner witness of the Spirit, is certainly not mystical. It has earmarks. It looks like something. All three of these are vitally important. And where we are lacking in even one, we will not experience full assurance. But my friends, God does want His people to experience full assurance. There are some that think Calvinists have as their only agenda to go around and make sure that nobody has assurance. To so preach perseverance is to make everybody think that they're not saved. But do you understand that the agenda is not to undermine assurance? The agenda is to fortify true assurance and to undermine false assurance. God says that we should have it. It should be sought after. In fact, Thomas Brooks in Heaven on Earth makes such a major point of the fact that God desires His children to have this assurance, but He wants us to have it firmly rooted and grounded in the truth of His Word and the redemptive realities in Christ, not based on the vain imaginations of our own deceitful heart. Now, you and I all know that assurance can be weakened and, in fact, can even be lost. And I would suggest to you from a pastoral perspective that I would much rather have somebody come to my study who is wrestling with assurance and does not believe that they are saved when in reality they are, than to have somebody come into my study and to be carnally presumptuous, cocksure that they're saved, but yet on the road to hell. If we find ourselves falling into sin in such a way, as I described backsliding a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school as feeling as if you're drowning in a sea of your own sin. If we find ourselves in these areas or pockets of patterned disobedience, my friends, I'll tell you what, our assurance should be shook. Woe to the professing Christian who can be living in blatant sin that the Bible says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God and yet has an assurance. It can be lost, it can be weakened, it can be upset. And we ought to thank God for that. Because isn't it in those times when we feel the weakening or loss of our assurance that we are compelled to seek reconciliation with God? Therefore, it is a necessary component for, as the Puritans used to say, a comfortable conversation with God. They didn't mean conversation in the sense of speaking, conversation in the sense of life, a comfortable living with God. And in order for our assurance to be truly profitable, it must be a real assurance based on real and biblical means. And my friends, I would remind you that the tragedy of our own day is that so many have a false assurance and a false hope, which is not rooted and grounded in the power of a sovereign God through Jesus Christ, but is rather grounded in our own efforts. And the only assurance that will be real is that which is firm on all three legs. And may God grant each of us a true assurance according to our faith. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You tonight that You desire for Your true children to have a strong and full sense of assurance. And Father, I pray for those of us who have neglected this duty. I pray, Father, that You would rekindle the flame, that we would seek after the certainty of our salvation, that we would make our calling and election sure. Father, I pray for those tonight who perhaps have fallen into all sorts of sin, and yet because of a carnal and false presumptuous hope, have not had one ounce of assurance shaken, but still stand firm in it. Father, I pray that You would open the eyes of their heart, that they might see the precarious circumstance of their own soul. And Father, I pray that You would lead us and guide us into that full assurance, that we might not be sluggish, but that through perseverance and endurance, we might inherit the promises. In Christ's name, amen.